All right, Matthew 26, 1 and 2, same verses we used last week. Here's what they say, and it came to pass when Jesus had ended all these sayings. All these sayings embrace the two previous chapters, 25 and 24. That's very simple. Finished chapter 24 and 25, he said unto his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. All right, tonight we look at message number 18 on the subject, Highlights in the Life of Christ. This may be the last one on this. I'm not sure. It appears that way. And so, I guess I bit off more than I could chew. And then, of course, I had to go out of town a lot of times, too, so that knocked 4 or 5 Sundays out of it. So what I want to do tonight, I want to cover 21 points tonight. And go ahead and take some aspirins and Valiums and things like that. And Daisy, give Tony a narcotic there. And I want to cover 21 points tonight. If possible tonight, I want to get through the crucifixion of Christ. And I had slides all fixed up. I had the different types of crosses and the meaning of the crosses, but that's out of it now because time has caught up with us. So tonight is message number 18, and what we want to do tonight, we want to look at highlights in the life of Christ over these 2 days before he was crucified that we've just read about. It was 2 days, it was the feast of the Passover, and Christ would be crucified. And so tonight we're going to take a real race down across these 2 days and go, I hope now, go right on in the crucifixion and look at that. Let's refresh our minds. Remember when the Lord Jesus had finished that earth-shaking lesson he had given to 2 sets of brothers, James and John, Andrew and Peter, on the slope of Olivet, looking down across the valley of Kedron into the magnificent temple in the city of Jerusalem. We'll be on that in just a moment. When the Lord had finished that, then the scriptures tell us that the Pharisees and scribes, after being exposed and condemned by Jesus when he went out of that temple, they sort of regrouped and planned for the final time to destroy him. And what I'm going to do in this message tonight, I'm going to have to move quickly, but I hope not so quick as to leave you in the dust. And a preacher always has to assume a lot and assume that his congregation more or less is following or more or less knows what's going on. So now the scribes and Pharisees have regrouped, and they're fierce with anger against the Son of God. In Matthew 26 and verse 3, then assembled together the chief priests and scribes, the elders of the people, that's the Sanhedrin, unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. Now this is after he has fairly blistered them, while in the temple, those 11 things he did and said there. Now, Matthew is very specific in telling us that it's 2 days after Christ finished talking to the four on the side of the Mount of Olives. It's very explicit here that there's 2 more days left before our Lord was crucified. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to go over these 2 days, two periods of time, and there are 21 things that occurred during these 2 days. Now, obviously, it'd be impossible to go into detail about each of the 21. Now, I could, if I could hold up to it, but, you know, if we found honey, you don't eat too much lest you get sick and vomit. And Jesus said, here a little and there a little, and the lesson to that simply is, don't try to get too much or you can't handle it. And so we're looking at the 2 days. There are 21 things that happened close enough to it. The first thing that happened was a special supper was given in honor of Christ somewhere early at the beginning of those two days. It starts in Matthew 26. It's recorded in Mark 14 and recorded in John 12. Now this supper was held in the house of Simon the leper. It was not held in the house of Mary and Martha. This is a common mistake of preachers and common mistake of commentaries. You know, Tony, if they'd look at the harmony of the Gospels, they would see it very clearly. So a special supper was given in the house of Simon the leper, but Mary and Martha and Lazarus, freshly risen from the dead, was present at that supper. Now, one outstanding thing happened at that supper, so noble and so honorable that when Christ saw it, he said, "Wherever you preach my gospel, I want you to stop and give a word of salute to this little woman that's done this thing at this honorable supper 2 days before I die." Now, they went in and had the supper. There was a woman named Mary, you know, the sister of Martha and the brother of Lazarus. And she anointed both the head and feet of Jesus. Judas, who had the bag and was a thief, objected and said, incidentally, the money amounted to 1 year's wages in the Greek language. She took 1 year's wages, spent in that bottle of oil, and anointed the feet and head of Christ. And Judas started ranting and raving about it. And the Lord Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 13. He said, "For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my," what's that word? "Burial." She did it for my burial. You read the same thing in Mark's version, and you read just a little touch of it in John's version of the same story. Now, the first thing that was done for Christ in these last 2 days, he went to this supper, Mary anointed his head and his feet, and Judas objected. And Christ said, "Let her alone." Not only Judas, the other 11 joined in too. And Christ says, "Let her alone. She's done this," and I'm going to paraphrase, "because she's the only one that's seen in 2 days I'm going to die on the cross. I'm going to be buried. And she's done this beforehand, it says, for my burial." Here, stepping out of the Scripture, is the first person that clearly understands that the Lord Jesus Christ will die and be buried. And that's the reason Christ said, "Wherever you preach the gospel, you always stop and salute this little woman, because she's the first one to recognize that I'm going to die and be buried and rise again." Hey, you ought to read what the commentaries say about it. Some of them will blow you in the floor. And here Christ at this supper gives honor and tells us where, in fact, he says, "Wherever throughout the whole world the gospel is preached." Remember, this little woman saw the gospel become a reality when she anointed my head and my feet. You know, she was the one always sitting at his feet anyhow. Remember back there in Luke 11 when the two sisters cooked up a big chow? And Martha had a nervous breakdown because Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet, hearing him preach and teach. And Martha comes roller coasting in and said, "Lord, Lord, tell her to get up. Everything, the beans are burning, the potatoes are turning bad, and I can't handle this crowd." And Jesus said, "Just cool off, little girl." Says, "She's chosen that good part which shall not be taken." You know where Martha picked it up finally? As she heard him preach, she was the one that raced out when her brother Lazarus was dead and said, "I know that anything you ask of God, he'll give it to you," there in John 11. This little woman, by sitting at Jesus' feet and not being distracted by things that are valuable but lesser valuable, she picked all the messages up and put them together, and 2 days before his cross, she said, "Now it's making sense. This man is going to die, and I'm going to anoint him to show that I believe in it." And Christ said, "The whole world needs a salute about what that little woman did." Amen. That's a pretty good lesson there. That's the first thing that was done when our Lord spent his last 2 days. The second thing, during this supper, when Christ was anointed, Judas objected. You read this in John chapter 12 and verse 4. He objected to it. "Hey, don't do that. That's a year's wages." And Christ viciously rebuked Judas, and the Bible says he went out of the room and the devil entered in him. And so the second thing, not only blessing when the little woman prefigured the gospel, but the devil rises up and say, hey, we don't want a gospel. And Judas is the instrument that objects, and the devil enters in Judas and he leaves the room. Now, when he left the room, he went off somewhere to the Sanhedrin of the high priest and began to lay plans for the betrayal of Christ at a place when he would be alone. The third thing that happened. This carries us over into the next day. The first day of the two is over. And in the second day, the next thing that happened, the Lord Jesus is staying outside of Jerusalem in a place called Bethany. You know, Simon the leper, Mary and Martha lived there also. They may have all lived in the same home too, incidentally. And so from Bethany, the Lord Jesus sends two of his disciples in to prepare for them to eat the Passover, his last night on earth. Now, let's take it up here if we can. Woo-hoo. And see what we can find here. All right? Here is a looking down view on the city of Jerusalem. We've explained it over and over. Built on four hills. Here's the temple. This is the east. We'll show you another slide in just a moment. Bethany was about 1.5 to 2 miles east-southeast of Jerusalem. It was a road there. There's a paved highway today there. And it was a common road traveled habitually by people coming in. And so the Lord Jesus was here having this Last Supper. The next day, the last day of the two, Christ sends two of his disciples into the city of Jerusalem. Now, please keep in mind it's the Passover. And please keep in mind Jerusalem was packed to the hilt. Please keep in mind there were several million Jews from all over the world who had come into that so-called sacred city to observe the Passover. Now, keep that in mind. And please keep in mind, it was during the Passover when Christ was crucified, though the Pharisees says, let's not crucify him during the Passover. And the Sanhedrin law said, you don't kill somebody during the Passover. We're going to show you how they broke their own laws. So from out here, Christ sent two in to observe the Passover. Now here's what they did. This is in Matthew 26, Mark 14, and in Luke 22. He said, now the city, I'm paraphrasing, the city's packed out. And they came to him and said, Lord, it's about time for the Passover. Have you made any preparations? The Lord said, you guys go into the city, and you're going to see a man with a pitcher on his head. Now, men didn't care pitchers on their heads. They're like Southerners. They won't help their wife wash the dishes. They think it's a sin down here. And so they, oh, boy, I'm in it for that, huh? You women want to cheer? So men didn't care pitchers on their heads. This guy had a pitcher on his head. And they followed him into a house. And Christ instructed them, go to the owner of the house. He already knew the man, had it set up. They didn't know it. And said, prepare for the master and his disciples to observe the Passover. And so they went in and spoke that. And they went over to the vendors and they bought one lamb. The Sanhedrin had decreed that one lamb would do for 10 to 20 to observe the Passover. There was 13 in Jesus' little band. So they went and bought a lamb. They got in line, went into the temple. Thousands are there. Edersheim tells us that there were 5,000 priests on duty, extra priests, during the Passover. 5,000 extra priests. Those guys could take a lamb, and in 1 minute it was killed, gutted, skinned. The priest got the coat for the skin for his service, gutted, and they gave the lamb back to the apostles, the two apostles, and the apostles took it to the house for the man to cook and have ready when Jesus came in just before sundown to observe the last Passover that he would observe. And that'll be all the Passovers anyhow. He, brother, when he died, that finished it forever. And so that's the background. Now let me show you another slide here, and if I can move this easily without messing it up. All right. Now obviously I borrowed this from Dr. Thompson. He had two places wrong, and I've changed it without his kind permission. Now he's in heaven, and he don't care. Okay? That's Thompson, the great Thompson Chain Reference Bible. Now if you want a real picture of it, here's the city again. There's the walls. This little black mark out here, here's Bethany. Now, this is the footsteps of Christ coming in his last evening on earth. Now, at sundown, whether it was 6 or 7 or 7:30, whenever, that's when they started the Passover. All right?
And so the Lord Jesus comes in with his disciples. I've told you the arrangements for the lamb. It's taken to the man in the house. They have it roasted. They have the herbs. They have the gravy. They have the celery. Everything is prepared for the Passover. And so Christ comes in with his disciples into the city. And if you can sort of see it right there, that's supposed to represent the house, the upper room, where they observe the Passover. Now remember, the next morning at 9 o'clock, Christ will be nailed on the cross. So we follow his footsteps in to keep the Passover. We've looked at the preparations of it. Now let's move just a bit further. Here's an ironic thing. As the Lord Jesus led his little band up the steps outside into the door and into the upper room, they were ready to observe the Passover. Everything was laid on. As they went into that upper room, of all things, an argument broke out among the 12 apostles over which one was the greatest. You could almost believe they were Baptists, couldn't you? Can you believe it? Now you'll read that in Luke chapter 22, beginning with verse 24. An argument over which one was the greatest. You know, there's no absence of humility here, is it? Which one was the greatest? And is their master's last night? And I can just see Peter said, well, you just be quiet, I'm the greatest. And I can hear somebody else say, well, I don't know about that. I was with him here and I went with him there. And somebody else chimes in and says, well, look here, let me tell you what I did with him. And so they go in to observe the Passover. Now get the lesson, follow the flow of history, and an argument breaks out over which one's the greatest. Now when they, here's how it worked, and I'm not going to get through it tonight. I can feel it in my bones. I hope you're ready for a long train tonight. All right? Now here's how it worked. Here's how it still works today in Orthodox Jewish homes. The master would leave his disciples outside the door and say, wait here a moment. The father would leave the family outside the door. There were three cakes of bread on the table and three or four cups of fruit of the vine. And the master went in and he took the middle cake. And he broke it and took it and hid it. That represented the Messiah who was hidden and they didn't know when he would appear. That had been doing that for centuries, David. Every Jew expected him to do that. So the middle cake was broken and was hidden, and then Christ goes and leads them into the room, and they're still standing out there arguing and jostling one another about who's the greatest. That's the reason when he got in the upper room, what was the first thing he did? He washed their feet. That's the reason for it. Did you ever notice in John chapter 13, and if I can see it, verse 16, when he washed their feet, here's what he told them. Now listen very carefully. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that sent greater than he that sent him. The Lord Jesus knew they were arguing when he was inside breaking the loaf of bread. He knew they were pushing one another around over who was the best preacher and had the best outlines and blah, 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 had the most conversions. You know how preachers are and all this baloney. And so the Lord Jesus leads them in, and he breaks with tradition, and the first thing he does, he takes the job of the lowest servant in any house that had servants. Servants had different positions. Some was in charge of the furniture, some the cattle, and then there was a servant over the servant. But the lowest, most menial of servants, his job was strictly to wash the feet. He was considered, brother, the caboose of the servants. And the Lord Jesus, what does he do? He takes off his coat. He pours water from a pitcher into a basin. He wraps a towel around him. And what a lesson is in that. And he gets down on the floor and crawls around that table and washes the feet, dirty feet, of 12 men. He had a little hang up there with Peter for a little while. And the whole lesson is this. They'd just been arguing over which one was the greatest. And here is the Son of God washing their feet. Oh boy, don't ever forget that. If we think we're hot stuff, it's time to get out and start washing some feet sometime. So before any Passover, there was the foot washing. What a lesson. Now, during the Passover, and I don't have time to get into all of it, the Passover usually took an hour to an hour and a half. You can give it that long, and that's fair enough. During the Passover, as it began to wind down, in John chapter 13, beginning with verse 21, the Lord Jesus suddenly began to talk and tell them that there was a traitor reclining around the Passover table with them. A traitor. He'd already mentioned it 6 months before in the last verse of John 6 when he said one was going to betray, but they missed it. Now he says there's a traitor here. And finally, Christ points it out as Judas. All of them still missed it. And Jesus told Judas, what you've got to do, do it quickly. And he left the room and went out. And the Bible said it was night. Now, it was up 8:30, 9 o'clock in the morning. It had been night. And when it says it was night, it doesn't mean it was night because the sun was... It's impossible to mean. It means it was night inside of Judas's soul. Now, remember, when he was stung by the rebuke the day before at the foot washing, or rather at the anointing of his feet and head, when he was stung by the rebuke, he went out. Now, he's back again. The devil went into him that time, and this time also, the Bible says the devil went into him again. Now, don't tell anybody the devil cannot move into a man and move out of a man. Here's very clear evidence. And Judas goes out of the room and leaves them. And you've heard me talk about it before. The whole mood and approach of Christ changed as he was at last alone with the 11. And the devil was out. Every true pastor knows what it is when he sees a devil go out that door and knows he won't be back again. He is relieved, he is relaxed, and he can bear his heart to the flock, whereas he cannot when there's a Judas or a Potiphar's wife present in the crowd. And so Christ now begins to speak to them after Judas leaves the room. Here's what he says. First, he warns Peter that he's going to betray him. Peter denied it. Won't happen. Pulled out a sword. Actually, you know what the Greek, excuse me for saying, you know what the Greek word is? The Greek word is a sacrificial knife. Leonard Defensive pointed him with a sword about 6 feet long. Hey, old Leo didn't check out his Bible. All Peter had was a sacrificial knife, and it was not over 6.5 inches long, so the Talmud tells us. All he had was a Barlow pocket knife. You know, you guys know what a good Barlow is, don't you? Just a good Barlow pocket knife. And he began to whoosh that thing around the room, and they were ducking, you know, and said, oh, Lord, everything's going to be right. He said, Peter, you're going to deny me before the rooster gets through doing his business tonight. And then not only that, he tells them that the whole crowd will forsake him. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 31, then said Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd and the sheep, the flock, or sheep of the flock shall be scattered. And so it all came to pass. Now keep in mind, none of them around that table knew what this meant at that time. Oh, yeah, they got it later. None of them knew smite the shepherd and the... None of them knew about his death, his burial, his resurrection. None of them had a clue what he was talking about, but it made sense later. After he said that, then when the Passover was finally finished, then as the Passover finished, the Lord Jesus went and got the cake that he had broken, this defied 500 years of Jewish tradition. Their eyes were popped out, their hair was standing up, and he went and got opened a drawer, raised a cloth, and he got the cake that was broken and brought it back and set it at the table and uncovered it from the little kabosh that it was in, the little covering. And he bears the broken cake that in tradition they had been taught it represented the Messiah who was coming, and he holds that cake. All the cups of fruit of the vine had been drank except one. And the Lord Jesus departs from tradition. Now remember, the Passover is not the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper came out of the Passover. And the Lord Jesus takes that cake and he breaks it and says, take all of this. This is my body which was broken for you. They don't have a clue what he's talking about. They knew what the cake represented. And they begin to say, is he telling us that he's this and that's him? They didn't have a clue. And then he takes that last cup and he sips it and says, drink, this is the New Testament in my blood which is shed for the remission of sins. And that sort of rattled their mind. They said, what is this guy talking about now? Keep in mind, none of them understood what it meant at that time. Later on, they understood it. Later on, they got the message. Well, I mean, we've all done the same thing. Well, I've sat in services and heard preachers preach on things, and I thought, boy, that guy's crazy. And then a few months or years later, I look back, I say, no, I'm crazy. Here it is, he's exactly right. We've all had the experience. And so he establishes the Lord's Supper. When the Lord's Supper's finished, the Bible said they all stood and sang a hymn. They sung Psalm 118, 119, 120, and 121. That's the Psalms. They say, you say that took a long time. Of course it took a long time. But Jews don't look at it like Gentile Baptists. They look at it differently. And they sung those Psalms as they still sing them today. Isn't it interesting, the only mention of Christ singing in the Bible, he stood and sung the Psalms that predicted the death of the Messiah. He sung them before he marched away to be arrested and taken to Calvary. My, what an exciting story. Oh boy. After the Lord's Supper and after the singing, the Lord Jesus spent a little while longer in the upper room and began to try and comfort them. Let not your heart be troubled, Peter. The whole crowd. That's not a funeral text. That was a Peter text and an apostle text. First, don't be troubled, Peter. In my Father's house, Philip said, you're always talking about the Father. We don't know how to get there. I am the way. Another stood up and said, show us God. Take a good look at me, boy, and you'll see God. Another stood up and said, well, how are you going to manifest yourself to us and not to the world? They didn't know the Holy Ghost was coming, brother, in about 50 days down the road and go do the job for them. And so he's answering all the questions. But look, the answer, the penny didn't drop, as the Australians say, until a few days later when things begin to put together. And the Lord Jesus began to share with them and try. He says, now look, fellas, I'm going away. Oh, don't say that. I'm troubled. You're not going to see me anymore. Yet a little while I won't be here. 27 times in that upper room he mentioned he was going away, and they couldn't handle it. And they were broken and they couldn't handle it. They couldn't take it. You know what I would have done? I'd have probably had a double coronary thrombosis, Daisy. I couldn't have took it. Given all my life, forsaken everything and followed the Lord, and now with a shock announcement, late at night, and everybody in town is looking for his hide to kill him, and he tells me he's going to leave me. What in the world can I do? And he begins to say, well, look, I've been talking to the Father, and he's going to send you another comforter. He's a Paraclete. Now, I've been on the outside talking to you, but this comforter is going to move on the inside. And when he moves in, Ephesians 3:16, he's going to take up abode in the inner man. Not the hagios, the naos, the real holy. He's going to live on the inside. And so you've been comforted on the outside. He's going to move on the inside. Now, they didn't understand it all then. They were puzzled. It was a mystery to them. But a few days later, it was going to happen, and the story would be clear. Turn with me to John, if you will, chapter 14. Turn there, John chapter 14. I'm leaving it on for just a few minutes. John 14. And look with me, please, if you will, at verse 31, the last passage of this chapter. All right, now the upper room discourse finished with this. Look at verse 31. But that the world may know that I love the Father, he's talking to the 11 now. As the Father hath given me commandments, so I do. Arise, let us go hence. In other words, let's get out of this room. Now, it still is today. It was then. It still is today. At the end of every Orthodox Jewish Passover, when it's all over, each member of a group of disciples of a family, each member, if a mother has babies, she takes the babies with her. And when the Passover is finished, each member traditionally goes off to a secluded place where people won't interfere and bother them, and they spend time in prayer. And when Christ finished the Passover by singing, he followed the tradition and led them out to the Garden of Gethsemane to a place of praying. But the prayer he prayed was a prayer that nobody had ever prayed at the end of any Passover, Tony, any Jew had ever observed. The prayer he prayed was the prayer of the Messiah in the garden. Now, follow it real careful here. Arise, let us go hence. Now, remember, they're here in this room. All right, they leave the room, and if I can see the arrows, I hope I'm going to hear the footsteps, and they go across the city of Jerusalem. Now, remember, the city is packed. It's illuminated. Street lights. Marble tiles. I read a commentary the other day written by a man where the mud was so deep the horses got bogged down. I thought, oh boy, that might have been true out at Little Abner Village, but not in Jerusalem. And so he leads them and they go out. And as they go across that great bridge of Zion over the Teropian Valley, back here where the caves, where they made cheese and kept it in the cool places. And he leads them over that great bridge. Did you know the abutment of that bridge is still there today? And you can find it today and see it today. It's still there today. all right? And they went over that bridge and they went through the temple. Now, I've told you that when Christ departed the temple, he never came back again. Please keep in mind that the temple, as far as Scripture is concerned, had reference only or originally to that little room where the women were and the room where sacrifice and where God lived in the back. The temple originally had reference to that little, 15 by 15 by 15, 48 feet long section of building. The outer court was called the compound. And so when Jesus went through, he did not go through the inner court, he went through the compound. When a Jew was excommunicated out of the synagogue, he could never go back into the inner court, but he could go back to the compound as the publican, an excommunicated Jew, is seen in the temple beating his chest and praying. He's standing in the outer court of the temple area. Maybe I better stop here just a moment and do a bit of backtracking for you, if that's possible. All right, let's see what we have here. Now the Lord Jesus leads them from back over here. Mount Zion, that's where the high priest lived. That's where all businesses had to have business. You're talking about zoning and town planning. Boy, these guys don't know what's going on. They ought to see how they did Jerusalem. And so he leaves the rented house. Here's the Bridge of Teropion. See it? The great bridge of Zion. He goes over. And the Lord Jesus doesn't go into this part here of the temple. He walks through this part here, the compound, the outer court. Now, as he was going through, I've told you, he stopped and preached about the vine, the great vine. He preached about the light of the world being over here. As Jesus walked along with them, pushing their way through the crowds and them trying to follow along behind, I can just hear somebody whisper and say, "There he goes! There he goes, the Son of Joseph. He's supposed to be the Messiah." I get into these things, man, I can just smell them. I can smell of a sweating Jew in town there. And here they are whispering, let him by, here he comes. And they go over that bridge and they start through, and Christ begins to give them lesson after lesson after lesson. Now turn with me to John chapter 15. 15, you got it? In 15, "I am the true vine, you are the branches." He took that from the vine in the temple. In chapter 16, he tells them again the Holy Spirit is coming. In chapter 17, he prays the high priest's prayer. Very carefully listen. The night before the final sacrifice that the high priest offered the next morning on Passover day, Caiaphas the high priest would go somewhere into the temple compound and would bow and pray a high priest prayer on behalf of all Israel, asking Israel's sins to be forgiven. Well, it made no difference about that devil. He'd already aimed at nothing and hit it anyhow. The true high priest in John 17, that is the true high priest prayer, and just before Christ leaves the temple compound, somewhere he kneels with the masses all around, and the Holy Ghost has left that beautiful prayer in the 26 verses of John chapter 17. I don't have time for it, but sometime you should notice the progression. In verse 10, he says, "Holy Father." In verse 21, he says, "Father." In verse 24, "Father." And in verse 25, "O righteous Father." Isn't it interesting? They were the exact appellations that the high priest used in every prayer he prayed before the final Passover lamb was offered. Don't let any footnote in anybody's Bible tell you that the real high priest, who's in heaven to now, did not pray the true high priest prayer and use the same progressive and regressive and finally, "O Holy Father," the final plea, Christ used them in the high priest prayer in the temple. Then with that, the Lord takes a little band of 11 and he goes out of this gate here, and he makes his way winding down the side of Moriah, down through the valley of Jehoshaphat, across the brook of Kidron, the valley of Kidron, and he starts up the Mount of Olives on the other side to a place where he can pray in private with his disciples. All right, with that, turn with me to Matthew chapter 26, if you will, please. Matthew 26. In Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22, and all John tells us is in 18:1 that he went over the brook Kidron. We've already talked about that brook. It was the drainage for all the blood coming from the altar up on the hill. We've already explained that to you. And In Matthew 26 is really where you get more information. The Lord Jesus entered into the garden, and he selected a few disciples, and he said, "Now, I want you to go with me and pray with me this one more time." Now, mind you, none of them knew that at 9 o'clock next morning, he would be nailed on a Roman patibulum, on the crossbar of the cross, and hoisted up, nailed and tied, and be crucified. None of them had that. None of them knew that. And he's asking them to pray with him. This is contrary to Jew tradition. In Jew tradition, you prayed alone. Brother Page, you didn't ask anybody to pray with you. Each member of the family, except the mother with the babies, and she gathered the babies, and they prayed in absolute exclusive privacy. Again, he's knocking tradition between the teeth, and he's in agony, and he asked them to pray. He said, "Now you watch." Oh boy, they didn't watch. They were so tired, they fell asleep. They missed the greatest prayer drama in all world's history. As the Son of God, when a stone's throw, how far is a stone's throw? A stone throw is about 15 to 20 feet, so the Rabbins tell us in the Talmud. And he went, and he was so burdened at what was coming up the next morning, he fell on his face and began to pray. Dr. Luke obviously uses the word hemorrhage in the Greek language, and said that behind his skin, his face, he began to hemorrhage, and great clots of blood began to slide down his sweaty face as he was kneeling in the garden praying. Well, nobody ever seen a Jew pray like that in the Passover. In the Passover was a time of praising God and thanking God and be happy that your relatives have come in from all over the country. You could be together for a little while. And here's this fella running headlong again to tradition, and he's praying in agony. Now let me point out one thing and get off of it real quickly. The big question, what was Jesus praying about? Here's what the average, bless God, Baptist preacher tells you. He tells you that Jesus dreaded the cross so bad that he didn't want to die on the cross, so he was actually asking God not to let him die on the cross. Now, brother, if you believe that, you are a coconut. I'm telling you. I want to tell you something. The cross was arranged before the foundation of the world. Mm-hmm. Now, think on that one for a couple of years. And look, right through his ministry, I must go to Jerusalem. I must be lifted up. I must die. Do you know what Christ was? He wasn't agonizing this old Baptist junk. He didn't want to go. That's a bunch of baloney. He steadfastly, he had power to lay it down. And boy, you better watch this one. He had power to take it up again. Better hang on to that one. Hey, man, you got the power to take it up again, too. Better think on that one next time you want to get out of it and get out of God's work. And some of you are already taking it up, but you're about sick of it. And I hope you'll lay it down again and get back where you ought to be. You know what the Son of God was agonizing about? Here's what he was agonizing about: the fact that in the morning at 9 o'clock, when the sins of the world were laid upon him, his fellowship would be broken and he would be separated from his Father. That, amen, is right, brother. That's what Christ was agonizing about in prayer. Fellowship with God had been unbroken since the foundation of the world. And he knew that tomorrow at 9 o'clock, when they hammered those nails and fastened him on that thing, and when my sin and your sin was laid upon, that God would say, "Oh no, that's the reason." The second thing he said when they raised him up, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Yes. He couldn't handle it. Hey, pal, he did that for Randy. He did that for me, and he did that for the two Randys here tonight. And he labored in bloody sweat and agonized. And finally he rose, and I know he got up, went back on it. He rose and he says, "The cup which my heavenly Father hath not given me, shall I not drink it?" When Timothy phoned us from South Africa and said he had leukemia, and that good German Dr. Muller, I tracked him down the next morning. He said, "Oh, Mr. Pike, about 8 weeks." I went to my Bible and opened it up. You know the text I saw? "The cup which my heavenly Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Shall I not drink it?" You know, God's got some cups for some of you to drink, and you've not drank them. That's the reason you're in the mess you're in today. That's the reason you're all fragile and don't know which way to go. God's got some cups for you to drink. And if we think they all taste sweet, we're badly wrong, dear people. Some of them are as bitter as the backwash of hell itself.
and the Son of God rose. Oh, the Spirit was willing, the flesh was weak, and He crucified that weak Adamic nature. And He said, Father, the cup You give me, I'll drink it. And He drank it. Number 11. Then at that time comes Judas with the mob, with a cohort of Roman soldiers. A centurion was 100. A cohort was 400 to 1,000. It comes in order for Christ to be crucified. He had to check it out with the Sanhedrin had to check it out with Pilate, the Roman governor who was in charge. No one could be put to death by any religion until they had permission from Pilate. Judas had already gone to Pilate. How do you know? Because in John the word says a cohort of soldiers. He had 400 to 600 Roman soldiers that Pilate had assigned to him. And before it was over, they were supposed to be sure that he stood before Pilate for sentence to be given. Here comes Judas. Hail, Master. And he kisses him on the cheek. Now, in American culture, you probably get slapped for that today. But in the Eastern culture, it's far different. Mom and I worked with the Russians in the first church there in Australia back in the early 60s. Those dear Russian people, escapees from the tyranny of Marxism, Leninism, with its boots on and a bloody sword in his hand. And one thing I picked up, those Russians kiss you on this cheek and this cheek. They do that. You let them do that. You learn to respond. That's their culture. It goes way back here. To kiss a man on the cheek and then betray that man was the most hideous of all crimes. He kissed him. Hail, Master. That word hail is twice. Hail Mary, you're going to have Jesus. And then hail Master, Judas kisses him on the cheek. The last thing Jesus ever said to Judas was, friend, friend. And they bound the son. You know the story. Peter whipped out his Barlow pocket knife. Boy, he charged him like a man. Well, give old Pete his credit. Boy, you know, I wish some of the church members around town today had a little bit of Peter in them, you know, a boundless kind. He whipped out his Barlow pocket knife and he took a slice. You know whose ear he cut off? The chief of the servants of Caiaphas, the high priest. What does that mean? That'd be like cutting off Mr. Cohen's ear, the Secretary of State. The chief of servants. The man's name was Malchus. It's recorded in all four Gospels. And Peter, now look, I have seen people with the ears cut off. I've got photographs. I think I showed it to Brad and some of you guys. I've got the photographs up there if you want to see them. I'll let you have a look at them. People with the ears, there's a bloody gristle here. It's a horrible sight. And I'll tell you, Peter just raged like a bull and slashed that man's ear off. And the Son of God said, put this thing up into its sheath. It's interesting, the priest carried the butchering knives in sheaths. Brother Page, I wonder where Peter got that thing. I wonder. Maybe he borrowed it in the yard sale. I don't know. You wonder. Put it up in his sheath. And he put it in his sheath. And you know the last miracle Jesus did? He healed an enemy who didn't believe in him. And it's the only case of healing a fresh wound in Scripture. Luke gives us those details because he was an MD. And naturally he'd give those details. And Christ is bound and he's led out of the garden. All right, look with me please. Let me get the... Just a couple of more. I want to bring this one back and then take you to another scene. Hope you can follow the footsteps. You have a Thompson Bible. I haven't changed much of it. Just a couple of places. Oh, well, it looks better for you up there than it does for me down here. All right, Christ is over here in the garden praying. All that goes through. He's arrested. And they bring him down the Mount of Olives, across the brook, up the side of Moriah, back through the Shushan gate, around through the temple compound side, and they take Christ back into the city of Jerusalem. Now remember, the streets are packed full, the place is crazy with Jews. Now you can imagine the commotion that started when here comes this man with his hands bound behind his back, and they're pushing him through the crowd. His name is on everybody's lips, and the religious leaders have him. Let me show you in John chapter 18 and verse 13 where they took him first. This is usually missed. I've only found one commentary that didn't miss it.
They carried him first, John 18:13. And they led him, and they led him away. They led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas the high priest. Now, the first place, now, that's not on Thompson's map. He's completely left that out. Thompson has, they took him to the house of Caiaphas. The Bible says they took him to the house of Annas first, and what they did in the house of Annas, Scripture is completely silent. Now, Annas was an old devil. Annas was an old, old man. I'm going to tell you, there's no fool like an old fool. There's no mean person like an old mean person. I'm telling you, whoopee, there's none like him. Long in the tooth and bent in the back. When they're mean, brother, you'd rather have five mean young people than an old mean person. And let me show you Annas and Caiaphas. Now, Caiaphas was the high priest. He'd married Annas' son-in-law. They made him his daddy-in-law. Later on in the book of Acts, it says they were both high priests. Critics have come along and said there's only one high priest. They don't know history. They don't know at this time the Jewish religious priesthood was so corrupt that he was a wicked old long-in-the-tooth godless father-in-law running the show through his back-scratching, compromising son-in-law by the name of Caiaphas. It was a religious mafia operating in the temple. It was this. Listen, Annas ruled from 7 to 21, and the Roman governor saw he was so corrupt, he deposed him from office and put one of his sons in his place. He had four sons, a son-in-law, and a grandson to take his place in the high priesthood. Don't tell me he wasn't interested in the priesthood. And Annas was the one, as I've told you, that started selling in the temple. Brother Tony, that started selling the ground to vendors. This was Annas the high priest. I want to tell you, nobody hated Jesus like Annas and Caiaphas. You know why? Christ had cleaned out their businesses, chased them out of the temple, stood against them, fought against them. In fact, history tells us that when Jesus, as a 12-year-old boy, went into the temple, that Annas was one of those guys that sat there and heard that young child speak and said and answered questions that made their hair stood on their head. Now, this young child is a man. This young child says he's the Messiah, and they bring him first to Annas. What Annas did, we don't know. From Annas, they shifted him over to Caiaphas. Now remember, Thompson left out Annas' house. I started to draw one in there, and my pencil blew up on me about halfway through. And then after Annas, they carried him to the house of Caiaphas. And in the house of Caiaphas, our Lord had his trial. I know there's Peter's denial. I don't have time for it. I'll have to move swiftly. In the trial of the Lord Jesus, the predominant question was this. Many questions. The predominant question was this. Let me read Caiaphas in the middle of the trial, screaming out at Christ this question in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 63. And the high priest answered and said unto Jesus, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us if thou be the Christ. What does Christ mean? If thou be the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That's in all three and four records. The main thing, Anna screamed and said, tell us, are you the Messiah or not? Tell us. He's screaming it out. And the Son of God said, thou hast said. And then he said, blasphemy. Kill him, do away with him. Did you know according to Sanhedrin law, you couldn't pass verdict until the next day? Did you know according to Sanhedrin law that men had to sleep on it all night long before? Did you know according to Sanhedrin law the high priest could not condemn anybody? Did you know according to Sanhedrin law the high priest wasn't allowed to rend his garment? And Caiaphas rended his garment and said, kill him, kill him, kill him, kill him, do away with him. And they all swore no. Did you know according to Sanhedrin law if you slapped a man you paid a day's wages? They slapped him. If you struck him with your fist you paid a month's wages. If you spit on him you paid a year's wages. That was Sanhedrin law. And they did every one of those things to Christ in his trial, and nobody paid a fine. They hated him. Let me hurry. During the shouting and screaming, they took him to Pilate. Pilate couldn't handle him. Pilate didn't know what to do. Pilate's wife was named Brocla Claudius Acroloba. in Jewish history, she was a proselyte in the Jew synagogue. Have thou nothing to do with this just man, my love. Have thou nothing to do with this just... Take your concordance and see how many people call Jesus a just man. You in for a revelation. Don't you have anything to do with this just man? He's innocent. During the screaming and shouting, somebody said, "He's from Galilee." Pilate said, "What'd you say? He's from Galilee. Are you from Galilee, man?" "Yes, I'm from Galilee." "Good, good. I don't rule over Galilee. I rule over Judea and Samaria." Herod's down here keeping the celebration with us, with the Jews. Herod was a bootlegging Jew. And he's down here celebrating. "Good, send him over to Herod and let Herod have it." Pilate said, "I got that guy off my hands." And they sent him over to Herod. You know the story. When Herod saw him, Herod was glad to... This Herod, it was his father that killed the babies. It was this Herod that murdered John the Baptist. It was this Herod that Jesus called the fox. It was this Herod whose wife was... It was this Herod who... The wife of his chief steward, Cusa, was a main follower and supporter of Jesus. All that's in your Bible. It was this Herod. Cusa's wife, one of Herod's minister of all of it, she was a follower of Christ. And Herod said, "Show me a miracle. Show me a miracle." And Jesus answered him nothing. And the soldiers came, "Show me a miracle." Answered him nothing. And Herod became infuriated, turned him over to the soldiers, and they did what they did in those days, stripped him naked and crowned him in thorns and dressed him in purple and mocked him and ridiculed him. And the Bible says that Herod sent him back to Pilate. I want to tell you something. When Pilate peeked out the bedroom window that morning and saw that fellow coming down the street, brother, he had another case of jaundice. Here he comes back again. And you know what the Bible says? The Bible says from that day forward, Pilate and Herod were friends. They had been at enmity for years. Pilate began to rule in 26 A.D. and he kicked out, went to Switzerland, jumped off and committed to suicide. They say the lake's haunted today in 36 A.D. And how could Jesus Christ bring two enemies together? I'll give you the background quickly. Pilate came into office in 26. Herod had already been there some 18 years. Herod knew the Jews. When Pilate marched into Jerusalem with all his soldiers, he says, "Hang your shields up on the walls of these blinkety-blank Jews. We don't care anything about it. Hang your shields up." And they hung the shields up on the sacred walls of Jerusalem. All those shields had images of gods and goddesses and demons and more demons and more demons. And the Jews came out and said, "You can't do that." And a war broke out. Did you know nearly 6,000 men were killed? And Herod rode in and said, "Pilate, don't do this. Take it easy. You've got to understand." Pilate said, "Shut your mouth up and get out of here. Get back up there where you rule. I rule down here. You keep your nose out of this." And when Pilate recognized and sent him back to Herod's jurisdiction, that brought the two men together. And they're together right now in hell. When Pilate is finished with him, it's customary to beat or scourge. I don't have time to talk about the scourging. It's quite a lesson. The Jews beat you 40 stripes minus one. The Romans beat you until they collapsed. Both beater and victim. Pilate tried his best. I want to tell you something. Pilate really tried to release Jesus. That's in Scripture. He really tried to release him. I've wondered about this so much. He tried his best. After he'd even pronounced verdict to crucify him, he went back and says, "What wrong has this man done?" And the Bible says he knew for envy they had delivered him. They lead our Lord away to be crucified. Now, it's up in the wee hours of night and then on into the sunrise of the next morning. And I'll have to bring it to a rundown here. There's too much. I've got through number 17. We're doing very well, I guess. And the Son of God was led away to be crucified. We've explained to you before, Leonardo da Vinci's great paintings of Christ carrying a whole cross are totally an error. They fly in the face of all valid history. In those days, the pole where the man would be crucified was already erected. It was a vertical pole. It was already erected. The man to be crucified carried the crossbar called the patellum. He carried it across his back. As he went out, Pilate wrote the sign, put it around him. When the Chinese communists murdered him back during the great leaps of Mao Zedong, they always hung a sign around the victims before they shot their brains out. "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." When the Jews saw that, they had a conniption fit. They said, "Don't write that." They said, "He said that." Pilate said, "Man, what I've written, I'm going to leave." You know, it's interesting how the sovereignty of God keeps truth hanging there, doesn't it? said, I'm not changing. If you or anybody else, it's there and it's going to stay there. You know why? Because that was the truth. He was the King of the Jews. The Son of God was led out, and at 9 o'clock in the morning, Mark tells us he was nailed on the cross at 9, and he died at 3 in the afternoon. During that time, he spoke 7 different things hanging from the cross. During that time, the religious leaders came, and 4 times they mocked him and said, if you're the Messiah, come down. If you're the Messiah, do this. They couldn't get that out of their craw. This guy claimed to be the Messiah. Boy, if he was, were they in trouble. And he hung on the cross from 9 in the morning till 3 in the afternoon. You know the story of the two thieves. One was converted. He believed on Christ. You know about the release of Barabbas at the Passover, the custom was. And the Son of God hangs on the cross and dies at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Let's conclude with this. Jesus was nailed on the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning. He had to be. Because in Jewish custom, there was a mid-morning sacrifice that died at 9. And in Jewish custom, there was a mid-afternoon sacrifice that died at 3. So Christ took up the mid-morning sacrifice and died when it was dying in the temple. And he died in the afternoon, between the morning and between the evening, it's called. And he died at 3 in the afternoon. And the Son of God died in nakedness and shame on a Roman cross. The innocent, as I tell those soldiers every time, the best man that ever lived died for the worst people that ever lived. Isn't it wonderful, people? We think about this. We've heard this over and over. I preach this so many times I couldn't count them. And I want to tell you every time, my old soul goes to jumping like a cricket. Every time. I get so excited. I guess it's a good thing I can't walk, preacher. I guess I'd be worse than Harold Seitler and that gang down there. Couldn't hardly handle it. Isn't it wonderful? I want to tell you something. I get so tired and so weary and so worn out. This old outward man's perishing, but this old inward man, boy, he's in pretty good shape. He's in such good shape, I don't know if you can handle him or not. Do you know why? It's because the great gospel that Christ died for my sins. Can you imagine the tens of thousands that stood around this Passover? They're all in town. And this guy that's supposed to be the Messiah, boy, they finished him off now, and everybody's going to run and see it. And he's hanging there in nakedness and shame, and he's hanging there for you and for me. He's hanging there for every sin you've done. He's hanging there for every sin I've ever done. I believe he died for the sins of the whole world, like the Bible teaches. I believe he died for the sins of the whole world. And I don't care what you've done. You might have murdered. There's no telling what's in the hearts of people who are here at this tape or even here tonight. You might have murdered. You might have been a secret murderer. You might have raped. You might have committed an abortion. I had a woman to jump up in a church in San Antonio, Texas, the pastor's wife one time, and scream right in the middle of a meeting and said, oh, God, forgive me. I aborted a baby years ago, and her husband didn't even know it in the middle of the church service. Wow. Well, we had a revival that broke out there. And the Son of God died. Highlights in the life of Christ. Step by step by step. And he says, it is finished. Tala elema. And he drops his head and he dies. And I want to tell you, he went down there and he beat death to death. He beat the grave to death. And he beat hell to death. And he said, give me them keys. Wham! And he walked out of there and he holds them tonight for you. And his victory is our victory if we want it. Highlights in the life of Christ. Thank you. Let's stand for prayer, shall we?